Well, good morning. Thank you for having me with you this morning. I rejoice with you that you will soon have Pastor Tim and his wife Brenda with you. My wife and I lived in Scotland for a few years, and the church that we were involved in there had an English pastor and a Scottish pastor, and they both just had these wonderful British accents. It was like going to church at Downton Abbey or something. And we would often tease them that if they ever came to America, they would both have giant mega churches, even if they preached the worst heresy, just because Americans love to listen to British people speak. And so I hope and I trust that Pastor Tim will teach you good Orthodox Bible teaching, and that you are a much better congregation than to just come along because you like listening to him speak. Our passage this morning is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, it's on page 553. I'll be reading the first 11 verses of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on the circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how precious to us this morning is your steadfast love. We, your children, take refuge this morning in the shadow of your wings. We come to your word this morning to feast on the abundance of your house, knowing that you are the one who can satisfy us from the river of your delights. We confess again together as we come before your word, even in this dark part of it, that with you is the fountain of life and that in your light we see light. And so we ask that you would send your light upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand this, your holy word, and in it see and delight in our friend and brother Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in case you haven't figured it out, if you were hoping that a guest preacher would show up at your church for the first time to talk to you about 10 steps to a better you or 5 pillars of a happy family or 12 stepping stones of peace and prosperity, you're going to be disappointed. Instead, this morning, I have come to you to lob a grenade into your church. But it's not my grenade, it's the grenade of this preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard pointed out that many people become famous by making people's lives comfortable and easy through things like technology and inventions. But he said that he wanted to make people's lives more difficult, and so he decided to become a preacher. This book of Ecclesiastes ends with a reminder that the words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad is? Something you use to poke an animal to get it to go where you want. He's saying that the wisdom of this dark book is meant to be like this sharp stick that provokes you in the direction that God wants you to go. It's one of the most challenging books in the whole Bible. But it's meant to indirectly show us God's goodness and mercy by focusing directly on the tedium and the futility and the absurdity of life in a world that has rejected him. In many ways, this book is God's antidote for all kinds of frustrations through all stages of life. In its own strange and indirect way, it can give joy and wisdom to the disillusioned teenager, to the exhausted parent, to the 20-something who's bouncing around from job to job, or the 40-something who's disappointed with how little he's accomplished in his life. It can bring wisdom and even joy to those who look back with profound regret on a dying body or a dying marriage. And I'd encourage you after today to go back and read the whole rest of this book. I hope that what we have to say today will help you to understand it. But you have to keep in mind that the ultimate point of this book is positive. It's meant to show us the true nature of this fallen world, to show us how to truly enjoy God's gifts in the midst of it. And ultimately, it's meant to cultivate in us a longing for the renewal and the redemption of Christ by leaving you aching for something different and something that's truly new. And today we cover the introduction, this introductory poem in verses 1 to 11, which hits on the primary themes of the whole book, especially in terms of what's wrong with the world. There's really nothing positive here in these first verses. You might have noticed that God himself doesn't even appear in it. The opening of the book is meant to disturb us. God will become more prominent as the book goes on, and it does end with a clear focus on him. But here in the introduction, we start with the author himself in verse 1. We hear his basic argument in verses 2 and 3. And then he makes some support for his argument and responds to an objection in the poetry of verses 4 to 11. So let me read verses 1 to 3 again. I encourage you to keep your Bible open in front of you as we go through. And then we'll talk about some key terms and ideas that show up all through this book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we don't really know confidently who the preacher is. Traditionally, this book is attributed to King Solomon, and that's certainly possible, but the book doesn't actually say that, and there are a couple things in the book that don't quite sound like his situation or his experience. But whoever he is, he's a king in Jerusalem. The word we translate here as preacher literally means collector or gatherer. But one scholar suggests that maybe the best way to translate it would be as the sage. Because the emphasis in the book is not so much on the fact that he's collecting things for a crowd gathered around him, but rather on the wisdom that he's writing down for God's people after a lifetime of painful experience. Now, verse 2 comes to us as a great shock because it's so grim with this word vanity repeated 5 times. Vanity of vanities is similar to the biblical phrase holy of holies. It's how Hebrew really emphasizes something, really maximizes it. So the idea here is totally vain, the most vain. It's a word that literally means vapor. Like a mist or a fog that is impossible to hang on to and quick to fade away. This word is also one of the most common biblical words for an idol, because in the biblical way of thinking, anything that you worship and depend on besides God is really a vapor. It's nothing. It will never satisfy you. It will never last. And that word shows up again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 3, the sage uses a rhetorical question to give the reason that all things are vanity, all things are vapor. He says, what does man, literally Adam, humankind, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer, of course, is nothing. If all things are ultimately vaporous, there's nothing really to be gained. The word for gain pops up again in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means something like benefit or profit. And it refers first and foremost to financial or material profit, but metaphorically, it goes beyond that to something like this question, what am I getting out of life? What is it all for? And another word you keep seeing, and you see it here, is this word for toil in verse 3. Again, that's a fairly negative word. It does not mean job or career, even though our jobs are often marked by a great deal of toil. It means something like trouble, anxiety, striving, even misery or sorrow. And then finally, you have this important phrase, under the sun. Now, that's a very important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a way of describing life down here in this fallen world, a world of toiling and striving away, because it's a cosmos that lies under God's curse and displeasure. So it's a way of describing the bare existence of life, the experience that we all have, even God's own people, as a world that is frustrating and difficult. But there's another sense, too, in which living under the sun means living with a certain purpose. It means living without reference to God, living in what we would call a secular way, a materialistic way, as if this life were all that mattered, even if, as in the preacher's own day, many people talked about God and claimed to care about him. And of course, the pain and the darkness and the absurdity that's so prominent in this book are especially true for those who live like this, who live like God doesn't exist, like he doesn't matter, which is something that the sage will tell us later that he tried himself for a long time. In many ways, it's what many people today in the Western world are trying to do. Our world today fundamentally believes that life under the sun is the only life there is. It's the only life worth thinking about. And biblically, this frustrated and futile life under the sun is rooted in God's curse in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel against God by breaking his commandment, even though he had provided them with all kinds of delights and pleasures and gifts to enjoy forever. And so God responds by saying that their work is going to become very difficult and frustrating, that marriage and childbirth and parenting are going to be very painful and contentious, and that on top of it all, everyone is going to die at the end of a very painful life under the sun. The Apostle Paul, later on in the New Testament, describes this fallen, frustrated nature of our world in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he says that the default mode of humanity looks like this. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now listen to this. Paul says they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He says later on in Romans chapter 8 that God has subjected this world to futility, and that the world is currently in bondage to corruption, that it groans in the pains of childbirth. This world of profitless toil under the sun is a world marked by futility and foolishness, by suffering and shackles. Now, Ecclesiastes plumbs these dark depths. Verse 3, the sage says, there's no gain for mankind with all the toil at which he toils under the sun. And so he says, everything you see, everything you touch, everything you experience, it's vapor. You can't grab it, let alone keep it. Now look at verses 4 to 7. The sage supports his somber thesis by looking to the world of nature. In verse 4, he points out that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Humans all die, one generation after another, and yet the world carries on as before, indifferent to our feeble lives and efforts and accomplishments. In verses 5 to 7, he uses three natural phenomena to help highlight this infinite feedback loop of life under the sun. First, he points to the sun, and he says it just goes up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, every single day. He says even the sun is exhausted by the tedious repetition of it all. The end of that verse literally says that the sun pants to get back to where it started. Maybe like how some of us feel after we've walked up a big flight of stairs. That's very different, and it's much more negative than much of the way that other parts of the Bible delight in God's creation. Psalm 19 says that the Son is like a runner joyfully sprinting through the heavens. It's this very sunny, positive, optimistic look at God's creation. There's a delight in God's creation that's right and proper for God's people. But you see here in Ecclesiastes that there's a dark side to life in this world. Second, in verse 6, he says that the wind just goes south only to go north. Over and over, he uses the words for turning around and going back. The wind is trapped in this vortex of going around and around and around in the same rut, never actually arriving or resting anywhere. Now, some of us this morning find ourselves feeling like that quite a bit. Third, in verse 7, he looks to the rivers. He says they're always moving and flowing, but never actually accomplishing anything. They look like they should be filling up the oceans, but they can't. The sea stays the same as always, in spite of all the apparent flux on the surface. And so he says, there's no profit or gain to any of our toil. The earth remains indifferent to our pathetically short lives. Not even the sun or the wind or the waters can accomplish anything. In verse 8, he shifts from the natural to the human, because we humans are also stuck on the same kind of hamster wheel. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so you move from the sun and the wind and the water now to the mouth and the eye and the ear. The sage says that all things, all words, literally, are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Everywhere we turn, we are disappointed and frustrated and disillusioned. And because of that, we become so tired and numb and bored. In spite of all of our human ingenuity and technology and education and expertise, the sage reminds us that at the end of the day, we are still as little children. We are unable to meaningfully articulate what we are experiencing. We are unable to make sense of it all to ourselves or to one another. There is a deep sense in which we remain ignorant and isolated. And then the sage says that our eyes cannot be satisfied with seeing. No matter how many bodies or episodes or vacation places flit before them. And just like the seas cannot be filled by the rivers, he says that our ears cannot be filled by what we're hearing. Latest news, the finest education, the greatest music. None of it can satisfy your ears. We always want more, and we always want more of it. No amount of pleasure or money or status will leave us content. I read about a best-selling, world-famous novelist who was asked what he wished he had known when he was young. He said he wished that he knew that when you got to the top, there was nothing there. There's no profit to our toil under the sun. You see it in nature. You see it in our human experience and desires. But now in verses 9 to 11, the sage says that you also see it in human history. You see it in history. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Many people in our world live as if this present world is all that matters, as if this present time is all that matters. Many people today spite those who have come before us in the past, and they spend and they borrow and they consume with little regard for those who will come after us. But did you notice that the sage does not even mention the present? It's like the present doesn't even matter. He says that fundamentally anything that is going to happen has already happened, so there's really nothing new. There can't be anything new. Human nature, human families, human society, human government don't ever really change. AI is just one more invention that some people will use for great good and some people will use for great evil. Russia and Ukraine are two peoples fighting and killing each other like they've always done. Donald Trump and Kamala Harris are just more politicians promising that they will fix everything. like they've always done. In the grand scheme of things, the sage says, these are not really anything new. This feudal world is stuck on repeat. In verse 10, he entertains an objection. Someone might say, look, here's something that is new. I recently read a book about the Russian Revolution. And at the time, the Bolshevik communists really were insisting that this was a new stage in human history, that something really had changed, that the unstoppable march of progress was coming through them. But the sage says to them and to us, no. It's already been in the ages before. We've been there, we've done that. But then in verse 11, he pulls his ultimate trump card to squash anyone else, claiming that this time is different. He says, we're all going to die, and after we die, we are all going to be forgotten. That's very different, isn't it, than the widespread mentality today that we can all make a difference, we can all be a superstar, we can all be special. He says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The reality is that 100 years from now, it's very likely that no one in this room will be remembered by anyone, not even our descendants. If you're lucky, maybe in a few hundred years, some PhD history student will be scouring through your old emails and your Google search records. There might be somebody alive in Layton today who will be widely remembered in 1,000 years. But even then, that can only happen if 1,000 years worth of people care enough to write it down and to pass it on and to learn it. And for those who believe that this universe is the only universe that exists or matters, if you take things forward really far, what you eventually get to in that way of approaching the world is the ultimate heat death of the universe. And then there will be nobody around to remember or write down or learn anything. There's nothing new, and everyone will be forgotten. Both nature and humans' experience show that we're stuck in an unsatisfying, futile rut. So it seems that there's no gain at all to the toil at which we toil under the sun. Are you goaded this morning? This book is meant to make us uncomfortable. It's meant to tear off the masks that we like to wear, the disguises that we put on, not just to other people, but even to ourselves. It cuts to the very core of many things about our culture, this assumption that progress is just natural, that we are able to change the world if you just throw enough brain power and money and technology at it, that you can overcome the limits of your bodies and of nature, that if you work hard, we can all leave a lasting legacy, whether it's through art or work or family. The main point of today's passage is to be disturbed and to be provoked by the futility of our lives in this world. And so let's seriously and soberly ponder the vanity of life under the sun. If we would become wise, if we would learn to fear the Lord, let's not paper over the darkness and the futility of this world through things like amusement and busyness and entertainment. But in an odd way, I think this is actually encouraging. At least it's encouraging to me. Because it means that you don't have to pretend like everything in this world is hunky-dory. You don't have to sprinkle flowers over the graves all around us. I don't know if any of you have an LDS background. I'm sure many of you have LDS friends, but if you've talked to a Mormon for very long, you'll quickly find that they have this almost saccharine, very sunny view of humans and human nature and of society and of the family. Something very different than the kind of darkness that the book of Ecclesiastes is honestly showing us and in a way is encouraging. Because in a way, it's good news to be faced with the reality that there really is something profoundly wrong with me and with us and with the world. The Bible is very honest about that. The good news is not good without the bad news. And yet, this goaded discontentment should lead us to look up into the heavens, to look up from this world as it wastes away under the weary course of the panting sun. We need to look up beyond the sun into God's throne room itself. And you see that more clearly as the book of Ecclesiastes goes on. Jesus says the same thing as Ecclesiastes chapter 1 does in Luke chapter 9. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" There is no gain to that kind of life. That's an under-the-sun kind of life, Jesus says. And yet, in the verse just before that, Jesus says that if you lose your life for his sake, you'll gain it. Jesus says there is real profit after all. The Apostle Paul says the same thing at the end of 1 Corinthians. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in Christ our labor is not in vain. Now, why is that? It's because even though it's true that there's nothing new under the sun, the much greater and more wonderful reality is that God himself has come down to us from heaven to renew this frustrating world. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Because you see, the incarnation of Jesus, God taking on human flesh, the incarnation is new. The sage of Ecclesiastes, in his own human context, did not yet know or imagine that in Jesus, God himself would enter into this sinful and cursed world. That in Jesus, God himself would share in humanity's own futility and frailty in order to graciously deliver us from the world's bondage. So let's seriously consider our own futility and frailty. But even more than that, go through that to see what the crucified and the resurrected Jesus has so wonderfully given us. He's given us life in the midst of death. He's given us light in the midst of darkness. As we heard earlier from John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, you have kept count of our tossings. You put our tears into your bottle. You are the God in whose word we praise. You are the God in whom we trust. We know that we do not need to be afraid. In Christ, you have come down into this vaporous, vain world to deliver our souls from death and our feet from falling, so that we might walk before you in the light of life. Remind us of that as we are tempted to run from the darkness of this world by pretending it doesn't exist, and as we are tempted to despair over it when we turn and see it. We thank you and we praise you that the Lord Jesus has come to face the darkness of death and of your judgment, that he has conquered it in his resurrection, and he draws us into it with him. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.